We shall turn now to the portion we read, the Psalm 68. Psalm 68, which you will see is described as a psalm or song of David. And it would appear from the content that David certainly was its author, but it is described as a psalm or song. It's one of David's songs, and it is a song of celebration. There are various songs and psalms that were written by David, and they are about different issues and about different circumstances and incidents in his life's experience. It would seem from the content of this psalm that this was indeed a great celebration, and the cause was a great cause. But it is seen from the content of the psalm and from the expressions of the psalmist that it is the church's celebration. It's the celebration of God's people. And they are rejoicing because of who God is and because of what he has done for them. When we live in our society, we are well aware that it is a custom, tradition, habit, whatever we wish to call it, in every culture, in every nation, among every people over the world, to celebrate. They celebrate important events, and they celebrate historic events of importance that perhaps contribute to their nationhood or contribute to some victory and some war or whatever. And they will celebrate these things, and they will celebrate sometimes disastrous events because of the nature of those events. They want to keep them in memory, and so they will appoint days for celebrating the past. And this is what it appears David is here concerned with, celebrating great events, but particularly one event, it would seem. And it is such a great event that in verse 24 we read, "They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary." The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Now, to understand, of course, the scene that's depicted here, we have to go back into the times of David, and this was customary when there was some important celebration. The young maidens would go at the front of the procession, and they would dance in celebration to perhaps the victory of their king or some great general or whatever, something that has contributed, some event or some circumstances that have contributed to the reason for their joy and rejoicing. And then behind them, and this was the order, it was an event, a pageant when there was order, and the players on instruments followed behind the young girls, the young maidens that went before dancing and with joy and showing forth the joy of the people or the nation or the community. Behind them then came those with their musical instruments, and it was all intended to be a time of joy and celebration. And this was one of these great events when it has been arranged and ordered so that everyone, as it were, can join in. Now, you will see that this celebration takes place in face of the fact that the God whose deeds they're celebrating has acted in the midst and against his enemies. At the beginning of the psalm we read, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." Now you will often find David throughout the psalms speaking about his enemies or the enemies of the people of God, and he would sometimes be praying to be delivered from his enemies and those that would seek to destroy him. But in this psalm it is different. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. David is concerned about and for the glory of God. And it's as though the enemies of God are so strong, they are so powerful, that they seem to be uninhibited in their activities. And so the psalmist says, let God arise, let God be stirred up, let God become active, let his enemies be scattered. So David understood his society. He understood that God did have enemies and that the people of God were surrounded not just by their enemies, but by God's enemies. And society hasn't improved since the days of David. And I think sometimes we have gotten into a state where we tend to think, well, and we hear it, God is love. And God loves everybody. I'm sure you've heard that. You hear these bishops and these modernistic, liberalistic clergy speak. God loves everyone. God doesn't have any enemies. God is at peace with everybody if they'd only realize it. David here is celebrating the scattering of God's enemies. And that is something that we ought to recognize in our society that we're living in. God still has enemies. You know what Paul taught? The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is enmity. That carnal mind thinks an enmity against God. It suggests an enmity against God. It motivates an enmity against God. And there is a tendency, no matter how evil almost people are, and in the Houses of Parliament and the places where legislation takes place, we forget that God is his enemies there. They're at enmity with God. And they are warring against God. They're at enmity with his truth. They're only at enmity if they are against his people because they're at enmity with God. And I think that we need to come back to Scripture and we need to learn that. We need to understand it. And instead of sometimes thinking, well, what a vicious, arrogant individual he is or she is or whatever, we have to recognize that's one of God's enemies. That's one working against God, opposing God. That's why they're opposing his laws. That's why they're opposed to his commandments. And David recognizes this. But why is he in celebration at this time and rejoicing? Because God can scatter his enemies. He's never defeated by any of them. You and I think sometimes that when we witness expressions of enmity against God, that they're getting away with it indefinitely, no one can do anything about it. God can scatter his enemies and do it very suddenly. And this is what the psalmist understands. as smoke, verse 2, he says, is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Now the words that this psalm opens with are words that are repeated in different occasions of significance. And you find way back in the book of Numbers there in the chapter 10, you see that we find these words spoken by Moses. Numbers chapter 10, we read to get the context, verse 33. They departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward, that's the ark of God, the ark set forward, that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." When the children of Israel were about to move, they recognized by God's providential dealings the cloud was moving, and therefore they must move because they were to follow the Lord. And what does Moses say when they're about to move? "Rise up, O God, go with us now, lead us, so that your enemies and our enemies will not be able to withstand us." And you see again in the days of Solomon, when he was dedicating the ark and the house of God, bringing it into the temple of God, the house that he'd built, he uses the same expression, "Rise up, O Lord." And this is something then that David is familiar with when he wants God to act. It is for the good of his people, to lead his people. And that's what this psalm is about. Then you will see how that it is a time that David calls on the people of God to be joyful. It's a reason for great joy. Verse 3, he says, "Let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, because they've much to rejoice in. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice." They have so much to rejoice in, they ought to rejoice exceedingly. This is an occasion for real exceeding joy. God has done something remarkable. God is presently doing something that ought to stir joy among his people. Verse 4, "Sing unto God." When the people of God are joyful, then they express it in singing. And God ought to hear joyful singing from his people. "Sing unto the Lord, sing praises to God. Sing praises to his name." Verse 4 at the end of it, "rejoice before him." Then later on in the psalm, verse 32, we have again the similar expression, "sing unto God." That's a good rule for every one of us when we're engaged in singing the praise of God. Sing unto God. God deserves and God expects the best singing we can possibly produce. We're not singing to impress men. We're not singing to please ourselves. We're not singing just to get some kick out of an emotional expression. We're singing unto God. And when we sing even here in the worship of God, we should ever be mindful, well, I just sung, did it please God? I've just been singing his praise, was it really praise? Did it come out of my heart? Is it acceptable to God? Is it sufficiently heartfelt to please God? Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises unto the Lord. That is something that the church can easily forget. And we can be taken up with professional singing, and many a modern church today, they have huge choirs, and it's professionally sung the praise, supposedly the praise of God. But God wants the praise of his people to be consciously sung, as in his presence, to consciously please him. And what are they praising God for? First of all, they're celebrating God's mighty power on behalf of his people. That's what they're praising God for. You see, in verse 7, the psalmist says, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people. Now what did Moses say? Rise up, O God, and go before us and lead us. And here the psalmist says, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. If you'd been around at the time when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, well, you would have seen the host of the people, and the nations around them were watching them and watching them move, and they were concerned sometimes that they might intrude into their territory and so on. But what the psalmist knew is this: when we look back on our history, we have to remember we have gotten to where we are because God went before us. And the psalmist is celebrating in reality here the ark coming into the house of God, but he has to go back to the past, into the historic events that have led to this moment, and he recognizes we have gotten to where we are because God went before us. He opened up the way. He scattered our enemies. He wrought deliverances, and he has brought us to where we are, and that's why we're celebrating what he has done for us. In verse 8, we read, the air shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. God was present with us. That's why we have been able to come to where we are. Without God's presence, we would have perished. Without God going before us, we would have been easy prey to our enemies. And every day of the life and the experience of a child of God ought in reality to be a day of celebration. When we look back, as we heard in the prayer, the providence of God in our lives, we look back, how did I come here to be where I am, like Paul saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if we're able to say that, by the grace of God, I am what I am right now, then we will reflect on how God led, guided, opened doors, went before, removed the obstacles, the great things he has done. That's what David is celebrating. What God by his power did for us. He then says that in verse 9, thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance. what's David saying? These people, God has brought them out of Egypt. When they're going through the difficulties of the wilderness, they might well be tempted to think, well, and we know how that there were complaints at times. They thought we'd be better off in Egypt. You brought us out here, Moses, to die in the wilderness. We'd have been far better if we'd stayed in Egypt. But what did God do? Well, he heard the cries of Moses, undoubtedly, but he confirmed to this people, you are my people. I did bring you out. I did deliver you. And how did God confirm it? When they were weary. God knew they were weary. Sometimes the people of God as individuals, yes, they are so tried, they're so tested, they're so burdened that they do become weary. And they might well be tempted to think, well, God doesn't know anything about it. No one else knows how tired, how weary, how worn out I am. And here was God coming to his people in the wilderness when they were weary. And he confirmed them to be his inheritance. And how did he do it? We're told he did send a plenteous rain. Now, in the original text, what it means is this: he scattered from his hand, as it were. He scattered blessings freely. That's what it really means. When they were weary, God opened his hand to them, and he confirmed, I am your God, and you're my people. And he confirmed the relationship between them by this plenteous rain. Now, we automatically think when we read of plenteous rain that it is actual rain from heaven, but what it's referring to here is the manna. God rained manna upon them, and he did it every day. And why did he do this? To confirm to them, I haven't forsaken you. I haven't brought you out to perish. I am taking care of you. And so David is not just celebrating, and the people of God celebrating the power of God on their behalf, but celebrating his miraculous provision for them, that he never forsook them. He knew they were weary. And so he came to the reed, and he confirmed to them, you're my people, and I care for you. And I'm providing for you. And how often God does that in providence, when sometimes his people are doubting and maybe fearing. He comes in providence and he confirms to them, sometimes even miraculously it would seem. I care for you. I'm looking after you. I'm providing for you. When you can't provide for yourself, the children of Israel had nothing in the wilderness. They couldn't provide for themselves. And God came and he did the providing. But also, David is celebrating God providing for them with a very tender heart. His paternal care and compassion. Look at what we read in verse 5, this is one of the reasons to sing and to praise God. Verse 5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families or houses. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Who is God particularly caring for? He is a father to the fatherless. And he is a judge of the widows. These are, in David's time, these were the most vulnerable in society, as it were. The widows with no protection, who could be so often abused, even legally. But God judges from heaven. He is the father of the orphans. What a tender heart God has. A father, though we read that he is, in verse 24, the great king, my God, my king. But to those in need and in want among his people, he is to them a father, and he is a just judge in their behalf. But then also, he bringeth out those which are bound with chains. And of course, undoubtedly, David has in mind the great deliverance, the great redemption from Egypt. The children of Israel were slaves in bondage, chained to the Egyptians. But God wrought a deliverance, and he brought them out. And again, David, no doubt, will have the experiences of the wilderness. And remember what God had said would happen. He would bring their children safely into the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb of that generation would enter into the land. The fathers would perish because of the rebellion in the wilderness. And that might seem such a cruel attitude towards the children, leaving them fatherless. What kind of a God is that? What kind of a heart is God? But you see how God can balance mercy with justice. You see how God can fulfill his promises and yet provide all that is necessary. He removed the fathers in judgment, but he'll be a father to them when he removes in judgment their fathers. And you see the heart of God here, the tender, compassionate heart of God. And that's what David is celebrating, the heart of God, the mercy, the grace of God. And then you will see also in the psalm the unique heart of God, not just toward his people when they're weary or when they're in need, but when we come to verse 15, we read the psalmist saying, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Now, what did David mean by that? The hill where God dwelt. The hill where God would make his presence known. He says, why leap ye, ye high hills? The idea is that the hills are dismayed. They are great, majestic hills, as it were. But God has chosen to dwell in a particular place. Not one of the mighty celebrated places, but one of unusual ordinariness. And he says that God desireth to dwell in this hill. He has dismissed all these other mighty places. This is where he desires to be. God is in, as it were, a humble abode. And we read that he has chariots of plenty, 20,000, even thousands of angels are attending to him in Sinai, his holy place. And this, of course, is to depict for us the majesty of God. The power of God, but the majesty of God surrounded by these adoring, these worshipping heavenly creatures. And then we come to what Paul cites in the epistle to the Ephesians. Thou hast ascended on high. Now, of course, David has in mind God with the Ark of the Covenant being put into the house of God, being put where it belongs, and it's as though now God is ascending to his throne. And so he has scattered his enemies, he's taken his throne, he has ascended on high. Now when we come to Paul's writing to the Ephesians, of course, he's talking about the ascension of the Savior. He applies these words from the Psalm to the Savior, that he has now ascended on high, higher than David. David was a type. The ark was a type. The temple was a type. But when Paul comes to write to the Ephesians, it is Christ who fulfills all the types. What do we read here? We're back to the heart of God. Thou hast ascended on high, exalted to the highest position. Thou hast led captivity captive. Now what that means is, God has conquered the conquerors. Those who have conquered other peoples and taken them captives, he has conquered their captives, and now he is taking both them and their captives captive. Thou hast led captivity captive. But look at the unusual thing that he does now. Most unusual. It is not what you would expect from any conqueror. The captives, when a general come home from war, or a king, and there was a great pageant and a great parade into the center of the city, the captives came in chains. They were chained together. They were humiliated. They were mocked by their conquerors. That is not what happens here. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also. What an amazing scene. The triumphant Redeemer. And even those who have fought against him, what does he do? He gives them gifts. He doesn't imprison them, as it were. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't trample over them. But he gives them gifts, even to the rebellious. Now, when Paul is writing, he, of course, applies these words to Christ himself. When he ascended on high, what did he do? He received gifts for men. And he distributes those gifts even to such as rebel. This is a completely different kind of a conqueror. His victory means something completely different. He doesn't treat those whom he conquers and those whom he masters, he doesn't treat them as enemies, but as friends. He treats them with compassion when they're brought into his kingdom. It's a new kingdom. It's a new regime. They've never experienced this before. They've never known any king to deal with them like this before. This is what David is celebrating. This is our God. This is the heart of our God. This is the kind of God we serve. Now the heathen nations knew nothing of a God like this. Their gods were cruel. Their gods had to be constantly appeased because they would become vicious and they would become hostile. This is our God, the psalmist says. We're celebrating our God, the way he treats us and the way he treats those that he subdues under his power. And he says in verse 19, blessed be the Lord. Why? Who daily loadeth us with benefits. Yes, he takes captivity. And does he just give them some kind of a token gesture of goodwill? The psalmist says, blessed be God, who daily loadeth us with benefits. If you and I just stopped now and took out a page or a piece of paper and we began to write out the benefits that we've experienced since we opened our eyes this morning, all the benefits that God has bestowed upon us, it would be a very long list of benefits. And however difficult we might find some days, no matter what burdens we might carry, no matter how cloudy certain days may be, this is what the psalmist says, and he had plenty of trials and troubles, and the people of God that are celebrating, they had many trials and many troubles as well. But this is all those who are, these are those that are under the power and dominion of the kingship of the Lord of glory. He is our God, who daily loadeth us with benefits. Sometimes our spirits are such, our attitudes are such, that you'd think we'd never received even one benefit from God. Here's what the psalmist says. He loads us with benefits. It's as though he heaps them upon us, if only we could recognize them. And here we are in the prayer meeting this evening. And if we were just to stop and think, hour by hour, how many benefits did God bestow upon me today? And I don't deserve a single one of them. That's what Jacob come to realize. I am not worthy of even the least of thy mercies or of all the goodness that has passed before me. He is our God. This is our God. This is the God we worship. This is the God that we're celebrating. He's so good to us, beyond anything we can possibly deserve. And then in verse 26, again he says, bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. Now you'll see from the context that this psalm had to be written in the time of David, and most certainly before the time of the division, because of the tribes that are mentioned here in verse 27. There is little Benjamin with the ruler, the prince of Judah, and their council of princes. But then there's Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. So the tribes are from the southern and the northern kingdoms before they were divided. This is evidence that David was at this time enthroned. And when we go back to the first book of Samuel, to the chapter 7, you read there the ark of God was still in the house of Obed-Edom for 20 years, and the people are longing. They're longing and yearning for the return of God's presence. And David then takes action to bring the ark to the house of God. He has attempted it before it actually comes. And you remember, because one touched the ark, the cart was trembling and the ark was shaken, and he touched and he was smitten down. And David then stopped and he put the ark into a house and left it there. He was afraid to bring it to where it belonged. But there is this longing and this yearning, and when we come to 2 Samuel 6, you see there David calling the men together to bring the ark up, and David danced before the Lord. And the maidens went out and they danced at the front of the procession, and they came with their instruments, praising and thanking God that God had returned, as it were. They had the symbol of his presence. That's why they're celebrating. That's why they're so joyful. Our God has returned to us. We have his presence among us. And they were glad then that God hadn't forsaken them, that he hadn't turned from them. And then in verse 28, he says, "Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us." Strengthen it. Don't let us decline. Don't let us weaken. Don't let us compromise. Strengthen thy work. Make it stronger. Make it, confirm it more. And then coming to the end of the psalm, they're celebrating God's promises for the future. Princes, for the sake of time, in verse 3, shall come out of Egypt. The Egyptians had been the captors of the children of Israel. The Egyptians had held them in slavery. They were not worshippers of Israel's God, but here's what they're singing about and praising God because of the great things, not that he has done only in the past or even in the present, but they have hope he's going to do great things in the future. And princes shall come out of Egypt, and Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. And why will they do this? Because they will see that God is with his people, verse 29, "Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee." They'll be coming out of Egypt, and they'll be coming from Ethiopia. And why will they be coming? Because they see God is with his people. And you see, in our day and generation, many poor souls, they don't even believe in God. And they believe that those who claim to be the people of God are fools, because they can't see any evidence that God is really with them. We have seen in past days in history, people were coming to hear the gospel because of what they were hearing, what they were witnessing. Towns turned to God, great and mighty changes taking place in the lives of the people. We don't see much of that in our day. And that's surely why we must plead with God to come and visit and revive his church, that those who are without Christ and those that are without God will see there is a God. There is a God, and he's with his people. And they will be attracted to this is what they're celebrating. God has promised he's going to do great things yet, not only for his people, but even for those who know him not. Ascribe strength unto God in verse 34. His excellence is over Israel, and so on. And it ends with those three important words, "Blessed be God, for all that he has done, for all that he continues to do, and for what we hope he will yet do. Blessed be God, because he is a father to his people. He has a tender heart of compassion. He never forsakes them, and he will bless them still." But we shall leave it there. May God bless to us his word.